Eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And we're working with the mind of Christ in James 3:4 this morning. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to advance. All we need to provide is positive volition to the power of your word. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little sort of announcement before we begin. Joe Henry and I traveled over to Kentucky during the midweek and joined up with Shannon and Ryan and Andy that drove up from Birmingham. And we went to see Noah's Ark. I don't know how many of you may have done that trek, but it is worth the effort. And I think on next Sunday, I will give an evaluation of what I deemed from that exhibit. Actually, there are two of them. You go to a museum to start with and get a good background on things, historically speaking, of things that occurred in the early era of the human existence on this planet. That's one of the issues that has to be addressed is the gap theory that Fred Ham, I forget his first name, Fred Ham is in opposition to that. So am I. But when he criticized a man that I revere highly, and that is Louis Sperry Schaeffer, then I had to do more research on what he thought. And there is the opinion and the idea that the earth is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 8,000 years old. This begets the angelic conflict and the things that occurred prior to the arrival of Homo sapiens on the planet, so that has to be addressed. And you'll have a better understanding of what's going on if you see the difference between the absence of the angelic conflict. This is the stance that is taken by Mr. Ham, and what theology, therefore, reveals to us. So we'll need to address that. Otherwise, I can tell you that the man is up front and confesses in the first four plaques as you enter the ark that he is using his abilities and the research done by his staff to arrive at conclusions of how things actually happened in the building of the ark and what therefore followed with regard to housing all of these animals that ultimately were brought on board. Therefore, since he fessed up on the very first panel, of actually four panels, then you have an orientation to his approach and the research that he did in order to arrive at the conclusions he did. He therefore tells you that when something is drawn from Scripture, that is always cited at the very bottom by the passage that is being cited. Otherwise, it's his research and evaluations that he draws conclusions from along with his other research and the fellows involved in his outfit. So with that on as the first thing that you learn, then you can be relaxed and go through and enjoy the exhibit. And so if you've never been, I recommend it because he obviously has done a tremendous job, phenomenal research, and therefore his mission was to try and figure out how you can be on board for 11 months, have all the logistics that are necessary not only for him and his family, but also all of the animals that were on board as well. How did they get there? How were they organized and so on? So it's quite the experience, really, to go through that and have some retrospective idea of how all this played out. A second concept that I want to remind you of is that Jim Lawrence is in Vietnam right now. They've made it down to a place called Pleiku, if any of you were in Vietnam and remember where that location is. They're spending about 2 days there to sort of recover from their treks into the wilderness, and they'll be flying back to the United States in the next day or two. at which point these guys will go to Washington for the presentation of a Medal of Honor of a gentleman they all knew. So those are two announcements. So we'll take a look at the Ark next Sunday briefly to just fill you in case you haven't gone. And secondly, if you did go and failed to read all the plaques, it's very important to read every jot and tittle. I saw kids just bypass some very important plaques. I call them plaques. They're posters, really, but they are well done. And if you don't read everything that's written, then you don't quite get it. So some people were there just to blaze through there. You don't really understand what's going on unless you take the time to read. Reading is good. In our study, we're at James 3:4, and here's how it reads in expanded translation. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails. Yet, it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. So there are some principles there. This is where we were last Sunday when time caught us. I want to do a blitzkrieg of these to read you back into our context and then resume our study. Very quickly now, under principles, the ship is the second example that James uses to address the power of the tongue, illustrated in verse 3 by the bit in a horse's mouth and in verse 4 by the rudder of a ship. The horse is a large, strong, and yet trainable animal. We have noted quite a number of principles associated with the flexibility horses have in the learning process. The horse is easily controlled by the bit and the bridle. The second illustration is the ship whose rudder is small, especially by comparison to the boat it is tasked to guide. James's major points in his illustration is that the tongue is small compared to the size of the human body, yet as the rudder is small compared to the size of the ship. The bit in the horse's mouth is behind his tongue. The rudder of the ship is paltry by comparison to the ship it guides. When two people engage in disagreements, the result can often lead to use of fisticuffs, arms, elbows, legs, knees, feet, and body slams. And we have a lot of that going on today. Yet those tactics are usually employed one-on-one. Eventually, the fight is over. One makes his point while the other nurses his wounds. There is yet another part of the human body that can do far worse damage and include an even entire group of people. Lasting damage to the congregation can rip apart its membership. When one person uses his tongue to gossip, malign, judge, criticize, insult, or demean a fellow believer, sides are taken. Some leave the church, others separate but continue to attend. Some agree with the accusations while others do not. Regardless of the responses, pro and con, the congregation suffers divisions that, without the application of the royal law, the body remains fractured by the use of an easily enunciated criticism of a fellow believer. Therefore, the body of Christ, which makes up a congregation, is damaged by the verbal assault of one person. Sides are taken, lines are drawn, and doctrine takes a holiday, if not a sabbatical. So the chaos caused is done by a simple but tremendously devastating remark, one that James critiques in James 1, verses 21 through 25. It reads this way in expanded translation. Therefore, put away from yourself mental attitude sins that pollute the soul and all the excesses of an evil habit of mind. You must receive the humility of the implanted word, which is empowered to deliver your souls from danger. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word, and not only hearers who deceive themselves, but to self-induced stupidity. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. For once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in those in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. And so the most devastating thing a believer can do is to verbally gossip, criticize, and denigrate another believer. The royal law does not permit this, which our study of the edification complex of the soul clearly taught. And so we have this seven floors of the edification complex. The foundation, of course, is faith alone in Christ alone. So we resume our study now on page 203 at point 12. This doctrine presented a foundation and seven advancing levels of spiritual growth. Note that there are advancing levels of spiritual growth. This is the immutable Word of God. It is information that has been transferred to us in the Hebrew and Greek languages. And a great deal of effort is taken by theologians to go into these original languages and pull out from that information that is in these original texts into whatever language the hearer or the reader is forced to utilize. We use English. We have some things to say about the English language a little later in our study, and we'll do that when the time comes. But it turns out that the English language is tremendously flexible, probably the most flexible language of all of them that are currently utilized. And therefore, because of that flexibility, you can go into the Greek and Hebrew. You can understand what it means, what the context is, and so on, and then select the appropriate English word to pull into your translation. A lot of time and effort is put into that. This is called exegesis, and it also is functioning within the context of hermeneutics. Now, I can blabber forth about all of those things, but the information regarding what I've just said is on the website. And you can go there and you can educate yourself about the complexities of bringing the Word of God into a language different from the Hebrew and Greek of the original text. If you don't understand hermeneutics, then you're handicapped on how we get the information that pastors communicate and theologians write. And so you can educate yourself about hermeneutics. It'll take 78 hours to get it done. But if you will do that, then you'll have a refreshed understanding of the power of the Word of God and how a great deal of time has been invested in educating theologians over the years on how they are able to bring the Word of God alive and powerful in the souls of people who speak another language other than the originals. And for us, that's English. So the foundation is obviously salvation. There has to be a starting place, an acquisition, divine viewpoint, an advancement toward the understanding and use of the royal law and the law of freedom. These are developed by means of a process. We are sinners saved by grace. We were born into this life as unbelievers. In other words, we have the opportunity to use our free will to make a decision at some point in our life about the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are born in a state in which we are physically alive but spiritually dead. And therefore, if a person doesn't understand that, then he tries to rule his life from his free will based on his personal inventory of ideas, which is actually nebulous. You have to make things up on the fly. And therefore, when people enter adulthood and have not made the decision to either give the gospel an objective hearing or not, then they are going to continue their lives trying to make things up on the fly. And when you make things up on the fly, it's going to be based on your personal inventory of ideas. And as an unbeliever, you've got nowhere to go but your own inventory. And if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are preventing yourself from inculcating divine thought that will bring light into your life. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light," and everybody else is in darkness. If you buy into that, then you say, "Tell me more about the light." And of course, the light is what think ye of Christ. And so when you respond to him as your personal Savior because of his work on the cross, where all of your sins were judged, then when you believe in him, all of your personal sins are then forgiven, and you start your Christian way of life at that point. So there's a lot to learn from Scripture, and you have to take it step by step. And as you believe in Christ and move into the royal family, there's an educational process that necessarily begins at that point. Unfortunately, many people prefer to be entertained rather than educated. And so it's my job to bore people completely, nauseatedly sick, to come in here and listen to these very boring things. Boring to those who are not interested. It will bring absolute drama to your life. And the drama I'm using here has to do with revelations of concepts that are way beyond the human ability to understand or even concentrate upon. And that drama has to do with the angelic conflict, your place in it, your witnesses for the prosecution. And how you witness, therefore, is going to determine how things play out for you at the evaluation tribunal. So getting all of this information together, putting it in a row, understanding what's going on and your place in it, this is the duty of the new believer. Let's get cracking. Let's find out what this is all about. How do I play in this game called life? So the obvious first level is spiritual growth. And under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, if inculcation of biblical guidelines, vocabulary, and doctrines does not follow, then the believer remains in self-induced stupidity. So do you want to be stupid? Bible study requires some basic principles of how Scripture is organized. Every section of the Bible takes place in a certain historical period, and these are categorized as dispensations. Let's take a look at that quickly. You're familiar with dispensations, but I can tell you this. If a believer does not understand what time it is, then he doesn't understand the communication of the Word of God, even if he's paying attention. So you've got to know what time it is. So let's take, first of all, the Old Testament has two of these time periods. The first, the times of the Gentiles, and second, the times of the nation and the people of Israel. These are centered around the works and acts of God related to these two groups and are referenced as theocentric. In other words, God-centered is the idea there. And if it's a God-centered time period, then God is introducing information that these early believers needed to grasp and understand in order to move forward. And we presented a great deal of study on Abraham going through that process. And it took him a long time to build the working objects in his soul that would get him to the point to where he could make a volitional decision that ultimately resulted in the line of Messiah. And Abraham had to go through a lot. This man was old as dirt by the time he got his mind right. But he wavered. He didn't have all the information he needed. He made mistakes. He recovered. He moved forward a little more. He made mistakes. He recovered. He moved forward a little more. And finally, ultimately, he got his mind right. It took him a good long time, 70-ish years, somewhere along in there. How long does it take the believer to do this? It varies with those who have the ability to concentrate and devote themselves with the time necessary to build an inventory of ideas. But here's the point that I've been trying to make over the last several Bible classes, going back maybe into last year, I don't know. But the truth is something that God is presenting to us in Scripture. If you buy into the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, then there can be no error. Even those things that are wrong are accurately presented. Therefore, it is true that things that are wrong in Scripture are wrong, and things that are right are right. Now, if you buy into that fact, then whenever you submit to a biblical absolute and therefore make that decision, then God's going to defend it. And so Jesus said, "You will know the truth. The truth will make you free." It's a hard sell in the 21st century, by the way. The New Testament contains four time periods. The third and fourth time periods are three. The birth, life, and public ministry of Jesus Christ is known as the Incarnation. That's found in the four Gospels, followed by number four, the Acts of the Apostles, and the period of the church covered primarily in the epistles. Now, the gospels were completed in the past. The church is taking place presently and will terminate at the rapture of the church, yet future, noted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. So you can go there and find out about that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 2 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. And these are classified as Christocentric. In other words, these dispensations include Christ-centered information. Christ has arrived on the scene. He has done his duty. He's been judged in our place for our sins. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He resurrected and ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's a big chunk of information that gives you comfort knowing what your eternal future is going to be. And if you buy that, if you say, oh, okay, all of those things must be true because it's in the Bible, and you have to say, well, yeah, it is. What are you to believe it? That belief concept is something that's very nebulous in the souls of people. They need absolute proof. Well, where do you go for absolute proof? You go to a structured system of absolute thought that provides information for you to accrue in your soul and ultimately arrive at a conclusion that is presented in the text. And the conclusion that is presented is that in the future, you're going to have a resurrection body. In the future, you're going to be evaluated by God at the evaluation tribunal. And then you're going to function in the millennial kingdom, yet future. The question is, do you believe that? But there it all is. It's all in Scripture. And it's absolutely true. If you get your mind around that, then you won't have a problem. Okay, what follows these are two more time periods which take place in the future. Number five, the tribulation or the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 70 of Heptad. That's mentioned by the angel, the archangel Gabriel, to Daniel in Daniel 9, 25 through 27. By Jesus, he reiterates this in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 26. Paul gets involved in 1 Thessalonians 3, 13. Jude does so in verse 14. And the sixth dispensation is the millennium, which is the perfect kingdom of Christ mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 24:27, by Isaiah in Isaiah 10, verses 21 through 22, Isaiah 60, verses 18 through 25, Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Now, when we talk about the edification complex of the soul, we next run into the second category, the second floor. Problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance is the concept. And it all has to do, again, with knowing what time it is. Knowing what time it is enables the believer in the church age to develop his inventory of ideas primarily from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, the experiences of the apostles in the Acts, it's the book of Acts, and the epistles of the New Testament. It is from these resources that the believer is able to develop, facilitate, and then execute the gradual accumulation of the 10 problem-solving devices. There are 10 major problem-solving devices that are incorporated in what is called these levels of spiritual growth. And therefore, when you get involved in the dysfunction, then you are gradually moving forward in your spiritual inventory. This is no different. In fact, it is an outline for how education works. If you've ever been to school, and I assume everybody in here has, is presently going, have been, and so on. You started out stupid. You started out ignorant. There were courses they told you you had to take. If you want to reach the end game, get a degree or a diploma or whatever, then you have to systematically go through the accumulation of information from various subjects over a period of time, and then out at the end, systematically along the way, you'll be tested. And ultimately, the final test will determine whether or not you are well-informed enough to function in that category of exercise. And that's the way it is with anything you learn. So what about Bible study? Where do you go for that? Well, the scripture tells us in the church age, you go to church. So what is church? Well, there are two definitions for church. The church has to do with the body of Christ. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ become members of the church. The members of the church, the moment they're saved, do not know anything other than the fact they're saved. They should learn by whoever evangelizes them. They should learn about rebound so they can stay filled with the Spirit. But after that, they don't know anything. So the issue that then emerges is, where do I go to find out more about what I've become, which is a member of the royal family? Where do I go for that? What does the scripture tell you to do? It says, assemble yourselves together in a location. And that location is called the building. It can be under a tree. It can be in a tent. It can be in a building or whatever. But that location would be called the church. And you assemble there in order to grow in grace. And you're communicated by a pastor teacher, communicated to by him, so that you can grow in grace systematically over time. And then you accumulate this information, and it's separated out by the Holy Spirit in 11 categories of what's called systematic theology. For example, Christology is a part of that. What is the study of Christology? It's the study of Christ. And all the categories that allude to him are in that category. And there are 10 other categories. And if you understand that, then you go into school and you're going to take 10 major subjects that are broken down into categories. And you do this for the rest of your spiritual life till you die. And in the process, what are you developing? You're developing working objects for your faith. You find truth in Scripture. It is absolutely true that thus and so. And so you look at that and you say, do I believe that? So you got to ask yourself a question. If I believe that, then I am going to, at that point, assume I can make application from that piece of information in my personal life. And therefore, can I trust that? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. So if you buy into the fact that the Bible is absolutely true, it gives positive and negative concepts of truth. Do this, don't do that. Think this way, don't think that way. You accumulate that information over time, and you develop an inventory of ideas that instruct you under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to think this way, make this decision, you will have a positive response. And that's what's going on. So we have the tribulation is where all things come unwound for those who, at that particular point of history, have hell to pay. So number six is the millennium with its perfect kingdom of Christ. This is mentioned by the Lord, and I gave you those examples. The second floor, knowing what time it is, enables the church age to develop this inventory of ideas primarily from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, the experiences of the apostles in Acts, the epistles in the New Testament, and so on. It is from these resources that the believer is able to develop, facilitate, and execute the gradual accumulation of the 10 problem-solving devices. Then there's the third floor. During this spiritual advance, the believer develops problem-solving devices 7 and 8. And that's personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for mankind. Now, note that these are 7 and 8 of 10. So let's take unconditional love for mankind. This is November. We're 3 or 4 weeks away from the family reunion. Okay, the people that always show up, unless they're now dead and gone, the people that always show up are going to be there. Can you provide unconditional means you don't put any conditions on it. So what is unconditional love? It is the royal law. It is the law of freedom. The law of freedom says that this cantankerous individual that always shows up has free will. He's used his free will in order to arrive at the conclusions that he possesses and therefore executes. And he's free to do that. So is she. And so when you get in that environment, these people are free to think the way they think. Now, if you have authority over somebody, you can seek to correct their thinking. But when it's just gathering together, blood and everything else is involved. You just have to listen and actually go to school with these people. Find out, ask questions. Why do you say that, Uncle Fred? What makes you think that? And you don't do it with an expression on your face like, I hope you die in a fire. Act like you're interested, which you should be. You should be interested. How is it Uncle Fred arrives at that concept, idea, or conclusion? And listen to what he has to say. And you're not starting an argument. You're not going to fire back and say you're dumb as dirt. That's not the point here. See if you can figure out where things are going wrong with Uncle Fred. And maybe with that information, seeing where he is, why he positions himself in the way that he obviously does. If you can find out a little information about that, there may be something you can say from the Word of God that lights a light, fires up a light in his soul. You don't know. But you can't hate people. You can't take them on and start arguing and calling them names. This never gets anywhere. And so what does the royal law do? The royal law says you are a free agent in planet Earth with a volition, and you can do anything you want to do. And a lot of people today are using their volition to do God-awful things, but that's their inventory of ideas. And if you don't have any authority over these people, that's what you've got to live with. And it's not pretty. And when client nations fall, it gets really ugly. And we're on the verge of that. Now, a coup d'etat is presently underway. I don't know whether it'll play out or not, but it is actually a coup d'etat without guns. During this spiritual advance, the believer develops problem-solving devices 7 and 8, personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. It is at this level that the believer is able to use his spiritual inventory to develop and execute the royal law. Now, before we turn the page, I just want to make sure we note footnote number 1. It occurred at the top of the page. A dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. According to the Bible, history is a sequence of divine administrations. These consecutive eras reflect the unfolding of God's plan for mankind. They constitute the divine viewpoint of history and the theological interpretation of history. The doctrine of dispensations is the vehicle by which believers living at a specific time can orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. And you can see the reference and track it if you want to. Now, once the problems associated with other people, both the heathen and the saved, the believer is freed up to concentrate on the blessings associated with spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom is the environment of spiritual autonomy. That's the fifth floor. And the enjoyment of the copacetic spiritual life. When you get copacetic, life is going to change for you. And the only way you can be happy, and that's what copacetic means, the unalloyed happiness. Incoming data, incoming flack doesn't bother you anymore. It's interesting. You can evaluate it now at this level. You have the doctrine to do so. You can draw conclusions on what people are saying, what they're doing, and so on. You can figure out what's going on in the soul of someone else when you can isolate yourself away from the combat. And that's what the copacetic spiritual life is all about. You're in the war, but you have a wall of fire around you. And you're absolutely protected, but you have the inventory of ideas to evaluate what's going on in front of you. And we can do it on a broad scale. You have the ability to remain happy while watching the chaos of the coup d'etat play out before you. And know that God's in charge. Know that we're a client nation that is in decline, knowing that your job is to stand fast behind that wall and be happy while doing it. Spiritual freedom, then, is the environment of spiritual autonomy and the enjoyment of a copacetic spiritual life. Are you afraid of anything? Are you mad? Are you upset? Are you worried? You're not copacetic. Whatever happens is in the decree. you are designed to have the information necessary to orient and adjust to whatever circumstance you confront. I think children learn this if they get involved in sports. If you're involved, you pick the game, it doesn't matter. But team sports is probably better, for the example. If you're playing football, baseball, basketball, then there are other people involved. You're on a team and there's another team. And there are incidences that are going to occur in the course of the time of play. And this has nothing to do, really, on occasion it does, but generally speaking, it has nothing to do with what people are saying. It has everything to do with whether they're functioning under the guidelines of the sport. If you can see a weakness in another player, you can capitalize on that. And there's nothing wrong with that. By you taking advantage of him, when they roll the film, we used to have to watch films after games, and when you roll the film and see how you took advantage of that guy, the other coach is looking at that same film, and he's telling the guy, do you see what happened here? Why was it you chose to do this instead of what you were coached to do? And you say, I forgot. Okay, well, now you've learned. Don't do that anymore. And so you learn that there's a give and take in life as well. What other people are doing is their business, but it may affect you negatively, and you have to orient and adjust to that without losing your cool. Do you have authority to correct that person for what they did? You do not. But you do learn from it. And if you learn from it, you're more powerful to make better decisions yourself. Because I saw that guy pull that volitional trigger. It didn't work for him. It won't work for me either. True spiritual freedom and true happiness is the environment that the believer enjoys when the working objects of his stream of consciousness counsel him to avoid mental attitude and verbal sins regarding other believers. If other believers are involved in sin, that's between them and the Lord. You are not the problem-solving device. Now, when it has to do with people under your authority, that's a different story. But just as general run-of-the-mill folks making bad decisions, really, if you're copacetic, you're learning from their mistakes. That's something I don't ever need to do. In other words, cut them slack. This may not have arrived at, these individuals may not have arrived at spiritual maturity as you may assume you have accomplished. They are who they are because of where they are in the development of the edification complex of the soul. So what you learn from that is that people are at different levels of the advance. We've got sports again comes as a good example. You have young people who have great talent and ability and can play the game on a level that's not common. Therefore, they are individuals who have the talent. And if they can learn how to incorporate their talent into the rules of the game and the techniques that are involved, then they can become almost instant heroes. I'm thinking of Juan Soto. Next time Washington comes to town, we want to boo Juan Soto. Why would we want to boo him? Make him think maybe that he's done something wrong and he would cower in the dugout, but probably not because his arrogance factor is way high as a 21-year-old. But he can play the game. Don't know about his fielding, but he can play the game from the batter's box. And so there are those kinds of things. And then he will learn if he truly has the talent and he pays attention and grows in grace, meaning these rules of the game of baseball, he will be a superstar or not. Have to wait and see. But there are things that you can learn from other people. What's working for that guy? What's not working for this other guy? Don't be judgmental. Be analytical. I don't have any power over Fred over here, but I am an observer. And I can learn what not to do from him. Or on the other hand, I can learn what I should be doing from him. So he's a teacher. He's teaching you what not to do. He's teaching you what to do. Same in any situation you're in, be relaxed with a mental attitude. Listen to incoming flak. Don't get upset. Evaluate what you're hearing. You can ask questions. Uncle Fred, why do you say that? And do it in a way that is inquisitive, not accusative. And he'll respond. You've got data coming in. And there may be an opportunity for you to say something that addresses that issue, and you do so in a calm manner that is not judgmental, and the Word of God may be a powerful enough for him on that occasion to get his mind thinking there may be another way to do this. Cut them slack. They may not have arrived at spiritual maturity, as you may assume you have accomplished. They are who they are because of where they are in the development of their edification complex. Maximum use of the law of freedom requires maximum use of forgiveness of others' failings and the willingness to pray for the alleged offender instead of calling them out. Principle, live and let live. They are where they are from their own choices. What if they're new believers? Of course they're going to do stupid things. They don't have the inventory. So a mature believer, an advanced believer, doesn't call out an individual that you know just started in doctrine like a year ago. He doesn't have the information to make better decisions. Leave him alone and let the Word of God instruct him over time as the Word of God did for you. We all did stupid things right after salvation. Why? You're using an inventory of ideas you functioned on for X number of years beforehand, depending on how old you are. And so you all fired up for Jesus and you do something stupid and everybody says, well, man, well, they shouldn't do that. They should listen to what you say and evaluate whether or not you, at your level of spiritual growth, would even know better than that. Allow others room for error. Permit them time to grow in grace and recover from personal difficulties. Ignore what is none of your business. If it is your business, turn it over to the Lord for prosecution and stay out of His way. He does know what He's doing. The environment this believer's advance enjoys is the copacetic spiritual life and characterized by unalloyed happiness. Unalloyed happiness means there's no mixture. When people used to discover gold up in Tombstone, not Tombstone, there was a place up in South Dakota. Anyhow, people would go up there and find gold, and they would take it to an assayer. And the assayer would determine what sort of a purity there was in the gold. And if it had a purity of an X factor, that was required some amount of money to be paid. And so what would the assayer do? He would take the gold that he's accumulated, and he would take it to someone who would then do the process of getting the impurities out of the gold so that you have 100% gold when it's over with. Okay. So take a look at Bible doctrine as being the opportunity to acquire gold. So the Word of God's alive and powerful. It's absolutely true. I accumulate that information in my soul, and it's absolutely true. But I have an inventory of ideas that are based on human viewpoint over X number of years. And so I've got to remember that I can't let my human viewpoint of the past go in and cause the impurity of gold to be accomplished. In other words, you've got some divine viewpoint, but also insert into it some human viewpoint. And so although the power is there, it's diminished to a certain degree because of your remaining inventory of human viewpoint. And over time, you're able to strip down the human viewpoint and work your way toward absolute pure gold. And when you do that, that is a powerful decision-making resource that you can utilize in making good decisions from a position of absolute truth. So the environment this believer's advance enjoys is the copacetic spiritual life characterized by unalloyed happiness. The ultimate advance is the lifestyle of the invisible hero, and that's the seventh floor. With full utilization of this spiritual inventory, this believer has become a star witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. And in doing so, has provided invisible historical impact in his life, in his generation, and in his accumulation of Nike awards. Before we dismiss, let's note the term star witness in footnote 2. In legal proceedings, a star witness is a witness who provides major and crucial information in a criminal case. In some instances, a case may have several star witnesses, and their testimony may cinch a conviction or an acquittal. And so in the context that's used here, the ultimate advance is the lifestyle of the invisible hero. With full utilization of his spiritual inventory, this believer has become a star witness for the prosecution. And in doing so, has provided invisible historical impact in his life, in his generation, and in his accumulation of Nike awards. This is a good place to stop. We'll have tea and crumpets and resume at 10 till the hour.